Brother Wes Turner is going to be delivering the word for us, and we've had a preaching class going on for some time. I know Gordon was in some of those sermons where Grant and Wes and my brother-in-law Michael shared sermons, and they all love the Word of God. And the great thing about it is when we would have our meetings and pray and discuss the scriptures they were going to preach, it was just the discussion was just so rich, and the applications and the things that are brought out together as we met. And so Brother Wes and his soon-to-be bride Alyssa, they're getting married in November. She's going to be continuing her schooling. We're not sure where yet, either Virginia direction or Kentucky. So that's next year. So please continue to pray for them. But I want to invite you to come, Wes, and I want to pray for you and as you bring the Word of God. Father, I just pray that you would touch our brother with the power of your Spirit. And God, I pray that every word would be clearly from your word, from your mouth, and that you would change us, Lord, ever closer to your image through the preaching of the word. God, I pray that you would encourage Wes and bring everything to mind that he studied and brought about everything that's on his heart, Lord Jesus. And we give you all the glory in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Can you hear me okay? All right. Well, I know Pastor Mike just prayed, but if you would join me for a short little prayer, I would appreciate it. Father, we love you. This morning, everything is about you. Everything is always about you. Put our hearts in the right posture. Give us the right mindset, make us malleable, and shape us by your word. Holy Spirit, I thank you for your guidance and your teaching. I ask that you enter this place. We welcome you here. Jesus, your gospel is beautiful. May your gospel be preached this morning. And I pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Well, my grandfather was 69 years old when he died. For some of you, that seems really old. For some of you, that doesn't seem very old at all. But I don't remember a lot about him. I really just remember what people have told me about him. Because what I remember is towards the end of his life when he had cancer, his hair was falling out, he was red and splotchy all over the place, and he was starting to lose his vision because of the chemotherapy and radiation treatments, and he was still joyful. But that's what I remember. And like I said, really, I only remember what people have told me about him. And what people have told me about him was that he devoted almost his entire life to the advancing of the gospel. He was a servant of God through and through. He loved the word and he loved people. People have told me that he never closed the church on a Sunday. Even if there were 13 feet of snow outside and everybody knew nobody was going to be at the church, he was there. Just in case. Just in case somebody was on the street and cold and needed a place to stay so that he might be there to pray with them. He was joyful. And as he spread the gospel, he was always looking forward with joy to the hope of an eternity spent in the presence of the Father. And people also say the man was never sick a day in his life. Never. But like I said, kind of all of a sudden, out of the blue, he was diagnosed with an extremely rare form of cancer that, you know, nobody was expecting it. And it was almost as if God was saying to him, you've done well, you've lived a good life, and it's time to come home. Because going almost your entire life without ever being sick and then all of a sudden contracting cancer from nowhere, it's kind of crazy. And that's when his story really started. And I believe with all my heart that after he parted from this world, he heard, first thing, as promised in the scriptures, the master saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What makes a man live that way for a lifetime? What makes a man do that? Well, we are continuing our Jesus in Genesis series. And if you don't mind, I would love for you guys to turn with me to Genesis chapter 23. And we will read that together. Genesis chapter 23, starting with verse 1. So Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I might bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephraim the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So we start off with Sarah dying at 127 years of age. I would say that to some of you, that doesn't sound very old at all, but that would be a lie because that is very, very, very old. And Abraham was married to her for at least 100 years. Can you imagine being married to the same person for 100 years? For some of you, that sparks joy and love. For some of you, that scares you a little bit. Because you know who you're married to. And sometimes you need to be a little bit scared. But they were married for over 100 years. And now she's dead. She was there with Abraham when God told him to pack up everything that he owned and leave his homeland to go that way? A promised land that hasn't been specified yet? Just pack up and go. And she blindly and faithfully and willingly went with Abraham and traveled with him. Now she's dead. She was there with Abraham in all of the messy situations that Abraham got her into. Every single time where Abraham said, when we go in, I want you to tell everybody that you're my sister, not my wife. She did it. She was there with him when things got messy. She was there when they got out of the situations, and now she's dead. And she was there with Abraham when God told him that Sarah would bear him a child in her old age. And she was there laughing because she didn't believe it. Laughing in doubt. And she was there when God proved himself faithful and gave to them a miracle child. And she was there with Abraham when Abraham almost sacrificed that miracle child. And believe it or not, when she found out about it, she actually didn't try to murder Abraham in his sleep. Well, maybe she did. It doesn't say in the Bible. But she has been patient and loyal, and she's become the mother of the promise. And she's been his princess and his bride and his lifelong companion again for over 100 years. And now she's dead. And Abraham is faced with the task of what now? If you've ever lost somebody important to you, you kind of know what that feeling of what now is like. Kind of lost, your mind is cloudy, and you don't know what to do. And so Abraham went in and he mourned for his dead. He took time to mourn for his dead. And then he rose up and stood among the people and said, "Will you give me some land so that I can bury her?" Give me, if you would, this cave that's owned by Ephraim. I just want the cave. Just the cave, so I can bury my dead. I'll buy it. I'll pay full price. And what Abraham is doing here is he is entering into a negotiation. It seems like they're willing to give him the land for free, but they're really not. Can you imagine if a celebrity walked into this room? And you know that they are just loaded, loaded with money. And they want something from you. I mean, we as the church, we're called to be, you know, generous and giving to all who ask of us. But ordinarily, like the first thing that you might think of in your fallen mind is, they have a lot of money. Why give it to them for free if we can make a profit off of it? So let's make this place look really desirable. Hey, see these pews? You want these pews? You can have the pews. And kind of talk up a price. And they kind of end up twisting Abraham's arm. They say, ask for any piece of land. We're not going to withhold it from you. And Abraham says, I'll take the cave. Ephraim says, I'll not only give you the cave, but I'll give you the field. How's that sound for a bargain? I'll give you the cave and the field. And Abraham bows down before the Hittites, which is significant because Abraham doesn't bow to anyone. If you look through Genesis, it never says Abraham bows to anyone. He doesn't bow before Pharaoh. He doesn't bow before any kings. He doesn't bow before anybody. But he bows before the Hittites in an act of humility. What more can you do when your lifelong bride is dead? And they know that he's got the money. They say, listen, you're a prince of God among us. Your God has been with you for years. You have land, you have cattle, you have money, because your God has blessed you and has been with you. But we haven't mentioned a price yet. We haven't mentioned a price. We just know that they're willing to give him the field and the cave. Abraham's willing to pay full price. A blank check. A blank check. Ephron stands up. They start negotiating. And Abraham says, yeah, I'll give you the full price for not only the cave, but I'll give you full price for the field. No price named. Whatever the price is, I'll give it to you. And Ephron says, listen, a piece of land worth 400 shekels, what is that between you and me? The answer is a lot. I was doing a little bit of research, and you can do research on this on your own if you want, but what I found, I'm not entirely sure if this is accurate, but I feel like it's close. There was a guy online that crunched the numbers, and the result that he came up with the translation of 400 shekels, that's about $130,000. A piece of land worth $130,000. What's that between you and me? Of course he's happy. He's getting money. What's that between you and me? And Abraham doesn't argue. He doesn't haggle. He is humble. And he weighs out in front of the Hittites all of the money, gives it to him. And then that property is made over to him as a possession. Something that I should also mention that you have to realize is this land in Hebron is in the dead center of the Promised Land. Dead center. It's where Sarah died. It's where Abraham bought the tomb. Which brings me to a completely different topic, but is also somewhat related. The land is promised to Abraham. God told him, this is your land. If God tells you, this is yours, are you going to argue with God? If God says it, it's so. If God says to Abraham, this is your land, it's your land. So why does he have to buy it? If it's already his land, if God has already given it to him, if God has already decided, I am promising you this land, Abraham is here, his wife just died, he is in the land that God promised, he still doesn't own it, and now he's got to buy it for $130,000. There are a few reasons why I think Abraham had to buy it. But the first thing that I will say about it is sometimes if God has promised you something or if God is going to bless you, he's not going to give it to you for free. And if you look back at all the ways that God has blessed your life, we talk about all the things that we are thankful for. Aren't those things that in some way, shape, or form you've bought? That God has still provided for you? I mean, we live in America, so a lot of times we tend to get a little bit entitled. We think we deserve things. And if God tells us that he's going to give us something, we're like, okay, give it. It's free. Doesn't always work like that. Here's the first reason why I think Abraham had to buy this piece of land. The first reason is, because he bought the land, there's now no dispute on who owns it. If they had just given him the land, you could say that it's Abraham's land. They gave it to him. There were witnesses. But people die. People get old. They lose their memory. And somewhere down the line, people are going to forget that this land was gifted to Abraham. And they're going to accuse him of being a conqueror. Or a thief. They're going to accuse him of being manipulative, tricking the Hittites out of the land, maybe even guilting them because, you know, he just lost someone and now they feel obligated to give him the land. Word of mouth is not very strong. But if there is an actual price paid, if it's made over to you as your possession, not only are there witnesses, they'll die later, but there's physical proof. You can show someone the deed. You can show someone the receipt. You can say, look, this is what I paid for the land. It's mine. Get off my land. I also thought this was interesting. I was looking over at the Greek, and where it says the land was made over to Abraham. Made over is a Hebrew word that also translates as establish. And if you look back at all the times that God promised things to Abraham, he said things like, let this be a covenant between you and me that I'm establishing. But just to make my point, I want to read to you some of the times where God promised this land to Abraham. Genesis 12:7, to your offspring I will give this land. Genesis 13:15, all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Genesis 13:17, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Genesis 15:18, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Genesis 17:8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Seems simple enough, clear cut. He said it enough times, it's going to happen. Not only has God promised him this land, but God has promised that he would turn Abraham's descendants into a mighty nation. And that he would give to Abraham and that mighty nation the land. And through that mighty nation that's going to come from Abraham, the entire world will be blessed. Those were the promises of God to Abraham. But we're starting with, you know, the land. He owns nothing. Now he owns something. Nobody can dispute it. The second reason why I think Abraham had to buy the land is because if he didn't buy it, it wouldn't really be a true possession. And what I mean by that is, parents, if you've ever had a conversation with your kids about getting a car, the first thing that your kids might want is a free car. Hey, Mom, Dad, can you buy me a car? Hey, Mom, Dad, Grandma and Grandpa are getting rid of their car. Can I have it? Hey, Mom, Dad, can you help me buy the car? And I was talking to a mechanic a while back, and he does oil changes, and he was telling me about, I don't remember the make and model, but it was a really nice, really, really expensive car. I think he said it was a Porsche. And this girl who had just gotten this car, her daddy bought it for her, she drives onto the ramp to get her oil changed, loses control of the steering wheel somehow, and crashes into a gigantic pole. And she was just like, meh. It was hers. But it wasn't her true possession. She didn't buy it. Somebody bought it for her. I guarantee you, if she had bought it herself, there would have been a little bit more said than just, meh. There would have been my car, because it's your true possession. And I don't know that this is the case with Abraham. Maybe it would have been, maybe it wouldn't have been. But if Abraham has spent $130,000 on this land, and he has spent all of that money so that he could have a burial place for his lifelong bride, I think he'll take care of it. And here's the third and biggest reason why I think Abraham had to buy this land, and it is this. God's promise demands purchase. God's promise demands purchase. And I want to talk a little bit about promise, because I want you to understand the difference between promise and providence, because those are not the same. We confuse them sometimes, but they are not the same. Providence is getting what you need. Promise is what God has done. If God promises something, he has made up his mind to do it. It's done. You can't argue. Providence, it's either one you don't deserve. You don't deserve either. But with providence, God really doesn't have to do this stuff for you. He doesn't have to provide you with a place to sleep. He doesn't have to provide you with a car. He doesn't have to provide you with friends or a job. But he does. He doesn't have to provide you with the strength that it takes to get through hard times. He doesn't have to give you the Holy Spirit to give you words to say when people are persecuting you. But he does. He has provided for you. And that specifically is his promise. I think Abraham's story here is a foreshadowing of the gospel. I want to talk about another purchase. It's Abraham. Abraham purchased a tomb because of a promise. God promised the land to Abraham. Abraham purchased it. God also, we talked about Abraham's descendants and how the entire world would be blessed through him. God promised a Messiah. He didn't have to, but he did. Not only did he promise it, but he then provided the Messiah, his son. And Jesus made a purchase too. He purchased you, he purchased me. But God owns everything. I don't think that any of us would argue that. God owns everything. He is the creator of all things. He has all authority that could ever be, because the root of that word authority is author. He authored it. He has control over it. He owns it. So why did Jesus have to purchase us if he already owns us? I mean, Scripture talks a little bit about how, like, the devil is the lord of, you know, this world. The devil is the god of this age. It says that, and I know it says it in John. Jesus himself says that, you know, the devil is the lord of this world. Jesus says that the devil is the ruler of this world. So if Jesus really owns everything, why does he have to buy it? It kind of sounds like a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. Because the lordship that the devil has, we did that part. We broke everything. We ruined it. We walked away. And although God owns everything, we only truly belong, to God, because Jesus made a purchase with his life to get us back. A ransom, we call it. And do you know what Jesus purchased with his life? A tomb. I know I was dead inside before Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 7 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Abraham bought a tomb, Jesus bought a tomb. And there's no disputing the purchase of Jesus, because although there are witnesses and witnesses die, The witnesses that live here make more witnesses. And there is evidence. The blood. The body of Christ that's not decaying in a tomb right now. Alive. At the right hand of the Father. You can't dispute that. And because of that purchase, we are His true possession. And there definitely is something to be said for God's promises right now. Because Abraham was looking forward to God's promises. That's what gave him hope. I ask again, what makes a man live his entire life like that? What makes a man pack up his belongings and leave his home and wander, trusting God every moment, letting God provide for him? It's hope. Hope of a promise. That's what made Abraham do it. Hope of a promise. But as Abraham found out, the promise comes later. Provision comes now. God's providence is in the now. The promise is later. We have the same hope. A better place that's going to be given to us, a promised land that God is going to create for us. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and the old way of this world will pass away, and brand new things will come, and those things will never end. As is prophesied about Jesus in the Old Testament, His kingdom will reign forever. It won't end. It's going to keep going and going and going and going, and that's the promise that we look toward. We look forward to a promise. But in the meantime, we rely on providence. Paul talked a little bit about this because he had to rely on God's providence all the time. If you have done any sort of studying into the life of Paul, that guy went through a lot. He was beaten numerous times, imprisoned numerous times. Not only was he beaten, but he was dragged outside of the city and left for dead. And then he got back up and went back into the city where they just finished beating him. He relied on God's providence every day. And one of the things that God provided for him through the Holy Spirit was revelation, teaching of Scripture. And Paul says about this, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." Those are the words of a man who understands providence. His ability to go through something does not rest on his own ability to go through something. His ability to go through something rests on God's providence. What God does allows him to do it. God's strength gives him the strength that he doesn't have. God feeds him when he doesn't have food. God clothes him when he doesn't have anything to wear. Notice that Paul's life also was not perfect. Jesus doesn't promise that either. In fact, he even told his disciples, "In this world, you're going to have trouble. You will. But you can take heart because I've already overcome the world." That is a promise. In this world, you're going to have trouble. Life is not going to be great. But if you have nothing else, you have this: joy, because I have overcome the world. I know I've been struggling with this a lot lately because I know the promise But sometimes, myself included, I think we all tend to confuse those things. We think that because we are children of God, because we are saved, because we are walking with Christ, that everything's just supposed to be done for us. We think that, you know, we should just be given that piece of land. And that's not what it is at all. It takes trust. But in order for you to trust in God's providence, you have to be relying on God's promise. You can't have one without the other. They're not the same thing, for sure. But you can't begin to trust in God's providence if you don't know what He's promised. And if you don't know God the way you would like to right now, I want to tell you what that promise is. The promise that's going to give you the ability to look forward to a better future, the promised land. That promise is that we were completely helpless, lost in sin. We were dead. We deserve death. We were lost in it, and we deserved it. And God, in His mercy, made a way for us to overcome that death. He Himself overcame that death and allowed us to come home with Him to heaven. That is our promised land. So as I close, those are the main things that that I want to leave you with, that I hope you'll take with you, that you'll remember, because Jesus told His disciples before He died, you have sorrow right now, but I will see you again. He's saying, I'm going to rise from the dead, and no one will be able to take your joy from you. How often do you let this world steal your joy? If Jesus has truly risen from the dead, and if He has truly made a way for you in heaven, why does the world steal your joy? Because Jesus said no one would be able to. Do you understand the promise? And can you trust in the providence? I'm going to pray for you as the worship team comes back up to close us out. Father, I thank You for Your daily providence. But more importantly, I thank You for the promise of a life without death, a life without tears, a life without suffering. And I ask in the name of Your Son, Jesus, that You fill us with Your strength so that we can trust in You day in and day out, believing that sometimes the only thing You will provide for us is the strength to get through, that sometimes the only thing that You will provide for us is grace. And at the end of the day, that's all we need. As we walk out these doors, we commit this day to You, and we give ourselves to You and bow in Your reverence. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who is alive this morning. Amen.